Well, imagine being asked to present the gospel message before a panel of the most brilliant philosophical minds in all the world. Perhaps that group would be comprised of members from the University of Oxford and Cambridge in England, and from Ivy League schools like Harvard, Princeton, and Yale. Assuming that none of them were Christians, how would you present the gospel message to them? How would you present it to them? Where would you begin? What would you say first? What would you emphasize? Is there anything that you would not say or omit? Well, that in fact is a similar situation to what the Apostle Paul experienced when he appeared before a group of the brightest philosophical minds in Athens, Greece, which at that time consisted of the most highly educated intellectuals on the face of the earth. Athens had become a magnet for attracting the best scholars in every educational discipline from around the world. It was just a hotbed for scholarship. Intellectuals just were drawn to it from all around the world. It was like having all the top faculty members from all the top universities all gathered into one place in one city. And the way that Paul presented the gospel to this audience, I think, is highly instructive for modern Christians as we face a godless and neo-pagan population increasingly prominent in Western culture today. The theme of today's message in Acts 17 is, as it's written in your bulletin, Paul preaches the gospel in Athens. There are three things that I want to share with you about the gospel that he preached to this highly educated but heathen audience, and they're printed in your bulletin if you want to take a look. On the right-hand side of your bulletin, you'll see under the sermon notes, Paul preaches the gospel in Athens. First, the gospel is a message about God as creator. We don't tend to think in those terms, do we, with our contemporary mindset very often, but Paul started there. The gospel, secondly, is a message about God as ruler, as sovereign ruler over all. And thirdly, the gospel that he shared with them is a message about God as judge. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage. It's that those verses I read to you in verses 16 to 21. In verse 16, Paul had arrived in Greece, in Athens, during that second missionary journey that he made. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and to accompany him. This was about 15 or so years after the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And according to most scholars, there's at least some mystery about, well, why exactly was there delay? Why did Paul or Timothy and Silas not go with him at the time? That's a debatable point. What we do know is a lot about Athens, the place where he arrived. Athens was the Roman Empire's intellectual metropolis. It was heavily influenced by many philosophers like Aristotle, names you've heard, Plato. Socrates was actually judged and tried there in Athens. The population was only about 10,000, but keep in mind, practically the only people who lived there were the intellectual, erudite, scholarly type of people. Those are the ones who were drawn to the city of Athens. There were about 30,000 statues of gods. It was an extremely idolatrous place. There were statues and temples and altars all throughout the entire city. One historian named Pausanias who lived or who visited Athens 50 years later made this observation. It was easier to meet a god or goddess on the main street of Athens than to meet a man or a woman. Gives you some perspective of how many idols were there. Names like Apollo, Venus, Jupiter, Mercury, Neptune, Bacchus, and Diana. The entire Greek pantheon was there. All the gods of Olympus and ancient mythology. And they were made of the most precious metals, and they were made by the most gifted and talented artisans in the world, or at least many of them. So when Paul observed all this gross idolatry, and you think of him, he's coming into this city, it's world-renowned, he's never been there before, there's so many things to see that are significant, and yet he's not on a tour, he's not visiting, he's not impressed with any of the great buildings and temples and statues that have been made. In fact, in verse 16, it says that his spirit, notice, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over or devoted to idols. Paul was deeply distressed to, as it were, righteous anger and jealousy and indignation by all these idols that the Athenians were worshiping. When he saw people made in the image of God, giving to idols the worship that was due to the one true and living God, then his spirit was moved to be distressed, which led him to speak up. Look at verse 17 in our text. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue. Therefore, well, as a result of what? As a result of being his spirit being provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So what was Paul's response to observing and being surrounded by the idolatry of Athens? And I trust the application here should be obvious for us, right? Paul shared the gospel with them. He was motivated to share Christ with them. Why? Because he wanted them to turn away from their idols and turn to the living God. And so first, Paul went to the synagogue and he noticed, reasoned with both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentile worshipers, who were those who had renounced idolatry and were worshipers of the true God and attended the synagogue worship. And second, he went to the marketplace, notice, which was the center of public life and activity, and there he engaged whoever happened to be there with the gospel. This is what we might call open air or street evangelism. Third, Paul was encountered by Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who belittled his teaching on Christ's resurrection from the dead. Neither the Epicureans, nor the Stoics, nor any of the other schools of philosophy in Athens, of which there were quite a number, believed in bodily resurrection. So what Paul was teaching was considered absurd, just ridiculous, and anti-intellectual. Does that ring a bell for you? Therefore, in verse 18, they charged Paul with being a babbler. See that word? The word means literally a seed picker. It was a word used to describe a bird picking up seeds and grains on the ground. And as it developed, it later became known as a word that, or not, the idea of a person who peddled others' ideas as being their own without really understanding what they were saying. So this was derogatory accusation intended to insult and demean the apostle. You notice too how they tried to marginalize him by charging him with proclaiming foreign gods, not the ones that were native and recognized by the Athenians, but a strange and a foreign god named Jesus, who had allegedly risen from the dead. And then something quite unexpected happened to Paul. Did you notice in verse 19? Verse 19 says that they took him, that is, all the people that comprised the council, who were actually like the, they referred to some of them as the philosophy police, you know, they guarded the city from ideas that might not be right to circulate among the people. And so this group of people took him, brought him to the Areopagus, which literally means the hill of Ares, Ares being the Greek equivalent of Mars. And you've probably heard the Areopagus referred to as Mars Hill. This site had once been the place where the highest judicial court of ancient Greece met to hear and to decide upon important legal cases. But then Rome came in, you know, the Pax Romana, and the Rome ruled in a kind of a legal sense. But in Paul's day, because Athens was beneath the jurisdiction of Roman rule, the Areopagus had become a council where at least philosophical ideas could be heard and evaluated by the so-called guardians of the city's religions. So they had power, but it was of a lesser kind. You can only imagine the intimidation factor that Paul must have experienced at this time, being brought to and before the Areopagus, the most brilliant minds in Athens and presumably in the whole world, and to be scrutinized concerning his beliefs. We see what the philosopher said to Paul in verse 19. Look at it. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they brought Paul to the Areopagus to hear what he had to say, to give him, as it were, a fair hearing by the philosophical police department, as it were. Kent Hughes paints a good picture of what Paul probably faced when he was brought there. He says this: "Before Paul lay the Theseum, the wonderful Doric temple. On Paul's right was the upper city, the Acropolis, and then the matchless Parthenon. Around him loomed thousands of statues and altars in gold, silver, and bronze. Paul stood amid the gods of Greece, all staring down at him. And immediately before him sat the most exclusive philosophical review board in the world. What would the seed picker say now?" End quote. And in verse 22 and following, we're told what Paul did say to them. In fact, we have a great example here of the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. Listen, he's preaching the gospel to a polytheistic heathen audience, which I trust you know has direct and relevant application for each and every one of us, since so many of the people in our culture are very similar to them. And here's what Paul said to them, beginning in verse 22, where we come to our first point, which is the gospel is a message about God as creator. Now, if I were to have asked you this morning before we started the message, how would you, what is the gospel? How would you present the gospel? I know that there would be probably a variety of responses. I know from experience, having asked many, many people that question over many, many years, because I'm always very curious to know how they will respond, that there'd probably be a variety of answers. But I wonder, what if you started with God as creator? Look at it, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And here's the first thing he says, God, notice, who made the world and everything in it. Paul begins by addressing them respectfully, yes, as the men of Athens. He acknowledges their attempts to be very religious, but notice that before he ever speaks to them about God the Son as Redeemer, he first speaks to them about God the Father as Creator. In essence, he says, let me begin by helping you know the God who is thus far unknown to you by proclaiming him as the creator of the world and everything in it, including you, by the way. And notice Paul goes on at the end of verse 25 to define this creator God as the one that gives to all life, breath, and all things. And in verse 26, Paul makes the point that God has made, again, that's the language of creation again, God has made from one blood or from one man, perhaps your Bible has that translation, it's a better one, God has made from one man every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And also at the end of verse 28, Paul quotes, you notice, almost a little peculiarly here, we scratch our head a bit, Paul quotes from some of the Athenians' own heathen poets to affirm that the true God is creator when he says, "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." And then Paul draws a conclusion about the fact that all men are created by God by saying in verse 29, "Therefore," notice, "since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Can you see that in your mind, how that happened? There he is, right? He's surrounded by this stuff, right? The temples and the idols and the altars are just everywhere, all around him, right? And he says, since we are the offspring of God, which none of them believed, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, like all this stuff that you've made. I mean, this took courage, didn't it? This took courage. John Stott wrote, I printed it in your bulletin, you can see it on the right-hand side there, printed in blue. "It is absurd, therefore, to suppose that he who made everything lives in shrines which human beings have built. Any attempt to limit or localize the Creator God or to imprison him within the confines of man-made buildings, structures, or concepts is ludicrous." End quote. So the first thing that Paul preached in his gospel message to this heathen audience was that God is the Creator. And I think we can apply that this way. And I hope you'll try to think deeply here, because this is an inference that we draw from the text. Proclaiming God as Creator implies that men are accountable and answerable to Him. Again, proclaiming God as Creator implies that men are accountable and answerable to Him. If man has a Creator, if God has made him and given him life and breath, and if they are the offspring of God, then they are accountable to the one that created them. The created will answer to and be accountable to the Creator. And this is something modern man needs to be confronted with today in the proclamation of the gospel. Namely, that as a created being, made by God and in His image and likeness, he will be, I say he will be, accountable and answerable to his Creator. The Epicureans were practical atheists. The Stoics were pantheists, either denying the existence of God or denying any responsibility to a God. And yet Paul brought this fundamental truth about God to bear upon them, namely that he is man's Creator, implying his accountability to God. And this desperately needs to be part of our evangelism today. To proclaim God first and foremost, I would suggest to all of you that in most instances it is appropriate, it is needful to proclaim God first as the Creator God, to whom all men are responsible, answerable, and accountable. Well, after first mentioning God as Creator to the Athenians in his gospel discourse, Paul next mentions him as sovereign ruler. The second point at the end of verse 24 is this: the gospel is a message about God as sovereign ruler. Look at verse 24 again. God who made the world and everything in it, notice, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Not only did Paul assert that God was Creator, but he also took that a step further, didn't he? He took it a step further and he pressed God's lordship and sovereignty upon his hearers. In proclaiming the gospel to them, he mentions to them that what all of the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings had recognized about God and wrote about in their writings, namely that he is Lord and he is sovereign ruler, not only in heaven but also on earth. Isn't that what Moses recognized? When in Deuteronomy 4:39 he said, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Or Jehoshaphat, who said in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, when the Moabites and Ammonites were about to battle against Israel, he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" Or Daniel, who repeatedly said in that famous fourth chapter of his prophecy, "The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men." And he repeated it three, four, maybe five times and said, and God does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So what were all these Old Testament saints declaring and acknowledging? Simply this, that God is Lord and sovereign ruler, not only in heaven, but also on earth, in men's lives. And Paul gives an illustration of this. Did you see it? In verse 26, where at the end of the verse, he told the Athenians that God's sovereignty over their lives extended even to the particular events that transpired in their lives and to the places where they resided. Look at the illustration at the end of verse 26 where it says, and God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You see that? Look at it again. God has determined, and He's determined their pre-appointed times, and He's determined the boundaries of their dwellings. In essence, what Paul told them here was, your residence, listen, he said, your residence here in Athens at this time isn't by chance or by accident. On the contrary, it's by God's sovereign placement and design. In fact, even our meeting together here at this pre-appointed time is according to God's plan and purpose for you. And then he tells them in verse 27 that God rules over men's lives in this way in order to bless them with truth and to draw them to Himself. Look at verse 27. So that, here's the end to which he does it, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul tells the Athenians that God structures people's lives in a way that will help lead them to Him. Let me illustrate from my own life. I remember so well many years ago as a college student at the University of New Hampshire, having no need for God, and I tell you, no desire whatsoever to be a Christian, when God graciously brought the gospel right to my dormitory door, right to my dwelling place. He had led me to live in a particular dorm room, in a particular building, in a particular university, and determined at a pre-appointed time to bring one of His messengers with the gospel to me. Why? So that I would seek the Lord. Never would have done it otherwise. So that I would seek the Lord and grope for Him and by His grace find Him and realize that He was near to me and not far from me. And that was all due to the fact that God was exercising, you see, His sovereign rule over my life. He had determined my pre-appointed times and the boundaries of my dwellings. And by so doing, He graciously brought the gospel to me, which is the same thing God did by bringing Paul to the Athenians. And by way of application for you, it's the same thing He does for the people to whom God sends you. When you open your mouth and share the gospel with them, that's their time. That's their pre-appointed time of privilege and blessing, when they may repent and believe the message as some did at Athens, or mock at it and reject it, in which case they will be judged by God for toward their rejection of it. And that leads to the third and the final point about Paul's preaching of the gospel in Athens to heathens, which is this. Look at the bulletin outline again. The third bulletin point is this: the gospel is a message about God as judge. Verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul has presented God as man's creator, as mankind's sovereign ruler, and now as their judge. And in light of that coming judgment, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul makes a statement that might raise your eyebrow when he says in verse 30 that in the past, God overlooked times of ignorance. You see that? But that doesn't mean he didn't take note of sin, nor did he regard it as excusable, but that in his forbearing mercy, he did not immediately visit sin with the judgment that it heartily deserved. On the contrary, God preserved the nations for the day when Christ would be revealed. Again, God preserved the nations for the day when Christ would be revealed. But now, Paul asserts, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because of the revelation in Christ of the coming appointed day of judgment, in which God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained to administer and execute that judgment. So in his preaching of the gospel, Paul brings in the subject of judgment. There's three things to note about it. It will be universal. He will judge what? He will judge the world. Everyone who has ever lived will be judged in that day. Secondly, it will be a righteous judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, it will be without error or miscarriage of any kind. And third, it will be administered by Jesus Christ, by the man whom God has ordained. God has delegated all judgment, as it were, to His Son. And He has given public assurance or proof of this by raising Christ from the dead. The fact that Jesus has risen is proof that He has authority to be both Redeemer and Judge. And it appears it was this subject of the resurrected Christ that prompted those who heard Paul to bring that council meeting to an abrupt end. However, it's apparent that as the result of preaching on this theme of Christ's resurrection from the dead and the judgment of God that will follow it on a coming appointed day, that there were three kinds of responses. Did you notice them? Three kinds of responses to Paul's gospel message. We read of them in verse 32 and following, which concludes the passage. Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." You notice the threefold response here to Paul's preaching the gospel. There were those who rejected the message, right? Some mocked. The word means to sneer at when they heard Paul proclaim the resurrection of the dead. And second, at the end of verse 32, there were those that remained undecided about Paul's message. Others said, "We will hear you again." later on this matter. And third, in verse 34, there were those that responded by faith to Paul's message. Some joined Paul and believed. Were even given some of their names. One man and one woman, among them Dionysius, and the woman named Damaris, and notice others with them. So Paul's gospel preaching about God as creator, sovereign ruler, and judge resulted in something. It resulted in genuine, authentic conversions. And as we draw to a close, I want you to consider with me the great lesson, I think, and application of the passage as it relates to the content of our evangelism. And this is the one point, if you haven't gotten anything else, I hope you get this. Here's the great lesson and application of the passage as it relates to our evangelizing, the content of our evangelism and gospel message. And it's this. The gospel is a comprehensive message encompassing the attributes and the character of God. I'll repeat it. The gospel is a comprehensive message encompassing the attributes and character of God. Stated negatively, we could say, don't truncate or minimize the gospel message. In other words, don't narrow it down to something overly simplistic like Jesus died for sinners. That's the gospel. Well, yes, that's true. Jesus died for sinners. Amen. But that's not all that you should say in presenting the gospel message. Furthermore, don't narrow the gospel message down to a particular Bible verse or passage like the one we probably all would tend to most, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Again, that's true. But don't limit the gospel message only to that truth. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was responding, listen, he was responding to issues that were relevant and needful in that particular church. And so he emphasized certain aspects of the gospel message, especially for their benefit in his writings to them. But when Paul preached to Gentile heathens on Mars Hill, he preached to them about more than Christ's death and resurrection. He preached to them comprehensively about God as creator, about God as sovereign ruler, and about God as judge of all mankind. And if that was part and parcel of the Apostle Paul's gospel preaching, then I would say to you, it needs to be part of ours too. Don't truncate and minimize the gospel. Don't narrow it down to something overly simplistic. John Stott wrote, and again I printed it in your bulletin on the right-hand side at the bottom. He said, we learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God or the cross, without the creation, or salvation, without judgment. The Areopagus address reveals the comprehensiveness of Paul's message. He proclaimed God in His fullness as creator, ruler, and judge. He emphasized the greatness of God not only as the beginning and end of all things, but as the one to whom we owe our being and to whom we must give an account. All this is part of the gospel, without which the gospel cannot be effectively preached, which is just another longer way of making our point of application, which is simply this. The gospel is a comprehensive message encompassing the attributes and character of God. So don't truncate or minimize the gospel message. Don't narrow it down to something overly simplistic, because the gospel is comprehensive of many things concerning God. He is creator, he is sovereign ruler, and he is judge. I felt led to end today's message with a prayer request. I think it's the first time I've ever done it. Something new. I think it applies to us all, and it's this. Pray that we, as individuals and as a church, would know something of what Paul experienced in Athens when it says in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over and devoted to idols. When Paul saw people created in the image of God, giving to idols the homage and worship that was due to him, it kindled holy indignation within him. And it motivated him to do what? To proclaim the gospel message. And seeing the idolatries of our culture, we should do the same for us. Because I don't think there's really much difference between what Paul observed in Athens and what we observe right here in Asheville. Because an idol is anything that people put in the place of God, right? Anything that they put in the place of God. It's anything that occupies the place that God alone should occupy in their lives. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. Interesting. And so can the pursuit of power and money be. And preoccupation with food and alcohol or physical fitness, sensuality and recreation, all of these and many more can be idols in people's lives. And of course, there are 1,000 times as many false religions and philosophies today as there were in Paul's day that people are infatuated with and worship. So we need to pray that as we see these kinds of idolatries all around us every day, that we will respond to them as our brother Paul did, with holy indignation that results in motivation to open our mouths and to proclaim the gospel to them. We need to pray that we would feel what Paul felt. Jealousy for the honor of God to be the sole object of people's worship, and to have our spirit provoked within us when we see that this city of ours is, as Athens was, given over to and devoted to idols.